I'll never forget those words that my eighth grade basketball coach said to me. He said, "Chad, if you want to win championships, if you want to do everything you can to be the best basketball player you can be," he said, "you have to be willing to sacrifice your body for the ball." And he said that, and I thought to myself, man, you're nuts. There's no way. I don't care that much about winning to do what it is that you are asking me to do right now, which is probably why I never made it into the NBA. That plus a whole lot of skills and abilities. But there is a sense in which that if you want to achieve to the very top, if you want to be the very best, you have to ask yourself, am I willing to pay the cost to get there? I was reading about what some pro athletes go through, and I was looking at a question that went out to NFL players about what is it like playing the game, and the answers were fascinating. First of all, in one season, roughly 2,000 active players suffered 4,500 injuries. There's a 225% injury rate in the NFL. So not only will you plan on being injured as an NFL player, it's going to happen more than once. And these men were talking about what it's like to play the game. The injuries are concussions, torn ACLs, ruptured Achilles tendons, high ankle sprains, hyperextended elbows, broken metatarsals, turf toes, stretched or compressed spines, pulled hamstrings, torn muscles, and assorted strains, contusions, and herniations. One NFL player that wanted to remain anonymous, he documented his own experience of pain. He said, "My left knee's been aching the whole week. I don't know why. I didn't get hit directly on it the last game. When I start moving around, the muscles and tendons in my leg feel so stressed, sometimes I feel like they may rupture. My lower back is so sore, painful, and stiff. My right shoulder has lost some mobility for some reason. My right ankle is constantly being twisted. My left feels very weak. I don't sleep much. I feel super stressed. And on game day, I take tons of drugs." Sounds like a good time, doesn't it? One more guy. This was Jeff Saturday. He played for the Green Bay Packers. He described the football field. He calls it the theater of pain. And he said, "You see guys writhing in pain, crying, screaming, knocked out." And he said the worst thing, though, he said, is the guys that stay, as he called, horribly still, that are strapped to the board. Now, there's two ways to look at this. At its very worst, it exemplifies the cost that comes with idolatrous pursuits. Something that you have to ask, in the long run, is all this pain and sacrifice really worth it? I mean, is it for the money, the fame, the glory? Why would people risk their lives to do something that won't ultimately matter? It's a disordered ambition and a misplaced priority. There's also another way to look at it. At its best, it shows a profound dedication and sacrifice to comfort to achieve a goal. Now, as Christians, Jesus doesn't call us to pursue pain itself. But at some point, we have to ask ourselves, what cost are we willing to pay to follow Christ? And what I want to talk about this morning is, what must we sacrifice to follow Christ? What is it? How far are you and I willing to go in our dedication to Jesus Christ? It comes up in the passage we're going to look at today. We'll be closing out the Gospel of John. And the question then comes to one of the disciples when he's told things that most of us probably couldn't stand to hear. The passage we'll look at comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 21. We'll start at verse 18. John chapter 21, verse 18. Please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. "Truly, truly, I say to you," by the way, this is Jesus still talking to Peter. They're still out on a beach together. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had also leaned back against him during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things. And he was written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. You may be seated. This morning, we're finishing up our series on living hope. Christ as our living hope. I'll go as far as to say as our only living hope. The only hope we have in this world is a person. It is Jesus Christ himself. And in this book, it was written for a specific reason. This is the last time we'll be reading this together, probably for some time. In John 20, he gave us the reasons he wrote the Gospel of John that we would believe. Please read this passage. There's these two verses with me off the screen one more time, starting with the reverence. John 20, 30 and 31. "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Again, this morning we're finishing up this book. And I want to talk about three areas of sacrifice that come out in the passage we were just talking about. Three areas in some arena in which you're going to have to make a sacrifice, and that is control, curiosity, and comparison. Control, curiosity, and comparison. Now let's talk about this. Let's start with that first one, control. We have this direct conversation Jesus is having with Peter. He just got done talking to Peter. What would be required of him? Three times Jesus said, "Do you love me?" Three times Peter said, "Jesus, you know that I do." Three times Jesus commanded him then, "Feed my sheep." These are instructions given to the church to feed the sheep, to feed men and women. And Peter admitted in an early exchange that Jesus, he said, "You know all things." And now Jesus tells Peter, "Here is the kind of death, Peter, that you are going to die." He says it there in verse 18. He said, "When you were young, what did you do?" Well, for the most part, Peter, you got to do what you wanted. You'd tie your clothes around you. You went where you wanted to go. But Peter, he says, "You are about to lose that freedom. You won't be able to go wherever you want. You'll be old and your hands are going to be stretched out." That was a way of describing death by crucifixion. They will tie you up. And now Jesus has just told Peter, this is the kind of death that you are going to die. Now we have to understand this in light of what Jesus already said to Peter back in chapter 13 in verses 36 to 38. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Now again, we're going back. This is a way earlier conversation. Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." And after Jesus said to this Peter, he simply says, "Follow me." Now, This whole episode is important because Peter needs to know, after he denied Christ, that he had been restored. Not only does Jesus restore him, he cooks a meal for him, and he gets Peter back on the mission. Remember, no matter how bad we screw up in this life, if we're not dead, we're not done. Jesus still has uses for us. He still has purposes for us. And now those words, those simple words, follow me, takes on a whole new meaning. It's a present imperative. It's a command. Do it now. What would you do? And Jesus reminds Peter, as time goes on, you'll become increasingly dependent on others. And you will not escape a martyr's death. Therefore, Jesus is saying, commit your future to God. Don't try to control it yourself. This is what you used to try to do. Peter was accustomed to taking control. He would hack off a soldier's ear if that soldier wasn't doing what he wanted. People listened to him. People did what he said. I bet he was the oldest in his family. I'm just saying, I don't know. Could have been a firstborn. He did what he wanted, but that's going to change. And Peter must now live the rest of his life. Peter will live about 30 more years knowing at the end of his life he's going to be crucified. What if you knew how you were going to die and you knew it was going to be a painful, torturous death? Like a crucifixion. But not knowing when, just how it's going to happen. And if anything would force Peter, I believe, on a daily basis, to be completely dependent on the strength and grace of God just to get him through the day, I think it was knowing that this was the kind of death he is going to die. You know, there are things that plague me as soon as I wake up in the morning, and immediately, if I don't start surrendering and thanking God, that can hang on to me for a while. It can depress me. It can make me sorrowful. And every day, Peter had to wake up facing the reality that he would be tortured to death at some point he didn't know when. Again, if anything, I believe, forced him on his knees in prayer, it was just dealing with the reality of the kind of death it was that he was going to die. Having to give that to God every day, living in the strength of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. See, that's what following Christ looks like. It requires this submission and daily dependence on him. First of all, it requires submission. We don't just spend our time and our finances on what we want. You have to choose how you are going to order each and every one of your days. Lord, how would you have me spend my time today? What do you want me to spend my money on? As a matter of fact, I think you can think of it this way, because I know in my temptation, I want to control things and people and time. And I even try, I think I've gotten better at this. I used to try to control my wife in the sense that I wanted her to feel the way I wanted her to feel, because if she had a bad day, it made me feel uncomfortable. So I would say, well, this is why you shouldn't feel that way. It works great, let me tell you. It works great. It's a great plan. But see, when we surrender to Christ, it's sort of like, think of it in terms of driving. Now, go back to that day. If you've got kids, think about that day you drove your child home from the hospital. Man, I'm telling you, I was never more cautious. I mean, I'd even research the music I wanted to play for Landry as we were driving home from the hospital. Slowly, deliberately, I'd chosen the route. I'd done it 1,000 times. But the world looked different now. Now, at some point, Lord willing, and you know the moment, that key is going to be handed over to him. Now, when I'm driving, I control the speed, the route. I control the destination. I get to control sometimes the air conditioning, not always. Depends on who else is in the car. But you get to have control of these things. But see, when somebody else is driving, you don't have control over anything. They're in charge. They're driving. They control the speed, the pace, the destination. It's a big moment when you hand somebody the keys. You change seats, that you have to trust them, and it's all about control. Whoever's in that seat is the person in control. We have a hard time giving Jesus control. It's handy to have him in the car. We just want him to, you know, make us well if we're sick, or, Lord, improve my day. I'd like to be happier if that's okay with you. But that's not the deal. We want him in the car, singing beside us, but we don't often want him in control. Because if he's in control of my life, I'm not in charge of my life anymore. I'm not in charge of my wallet anymore, because he tells me what to give to. I surrender that. It's not just giving money when I feel generous or when it's more of it coming into my life. It's his wallet, and that's scary. I'm not in charge of my ego anymore. I don't have the right to satisfy every little self-centered ambition I have, every little home project when I want to get it done. It's his agenda. I'm not in charge of my mouth anymore. I don't get to just gossip or flatter or deceive or rage or intimidate or exaggerate or manipulate. No, he's controlling my speech. That's what happens when you get out of the driver's seat and you hand the keys over. Now, I'm fully engaged. As a matter of fact, in doing that, I'm more fully alive than I've ever been when Christ is in control. But following him means sacrifice and control, giving him charge. It's not my life anymore. It's not your life anymore. It's his life. So we sacrifice control. And then secondly, let's look at Peter's curiosity. And Peter and Jesus, they're having this conversation, and Jesus revealed to Peter the kind of death he will experience. And I know that that had to take a moment to just sink in for Peter. And they're walking along, and John is following behind, and this is the disciple that Jesus loved. It's revealed now, according to verse 20. We know it's John. He's the one that leaned back against Christ in John 13, the Last Supper, and he's the one who Peter had motioned to ask Jesus. John asked Jesus who's going to betray him. So John highlights his intimacy with Christ in this passage. And look at verse 21. When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Peter knows he's going to suffer crucifixion. What about John? The cost for discipleship for Peter is going to be very, very high. What about him? And Jesus' response to Peter is sharp. Verse 22, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what's that to you? You follow me." This is a really nice way of saying, Peter, shut up and mind your own business. Don't concern yourself with God's will for other people, even those closest to you and me. And Peter's got to concentrate on following Jesus himself. And see, there's much hidden in God. And there's things he intends us to know. There's things he intends us not to know. There was a scholar named Arthur Pink. He was a pastor scholar in the early 20th century. I think he put this very well. He said, "My friend, there are a lot of things that you won't know. There are many things that you don't need to know. There are things that are not your business to know. The important thing is to follow him." There's a long-standing command of God to steer clear of seeking knowledge he doesn't intend us to know. As a matter of fact, if you go back in Deuteronomy 18, there's a whole section where the Israelites are commanded, don't go looking for people who claim they can tell you the future, the medium, the spiritist, the necromancers. He said, stay away from them. Interestingly, he doesn't tell them not to do that because it's impossible, by the way. He didn't say don't do that because there can't be information found out there. He said, no, I said, I'll give you my prophet. You listen to them. I'll give you everything you need to know. Steer clear of those people and what they do. Listen to my prophet. Part of following Christ is accepting that parts of his will are unknown, and we have to trust him. We all want to know more than we actually need to know. That goes all the way back to Adam and Eve, by the way. The sin they committed was they wanted the knowledge. They wanted to know what God knows. And I get that. That is totally me a lot. Come on, God. I can remember so many times. It's gotten less, thankfully. Lord, just give me a little sign, you know? Just a little image in the clouds, you know? Especially, you know, Lord, do I keep dating this girl? I'll just flip through the Bible, point to it. Maybe there'll be a name there, or a yes or a no. Who do you want to marry? What do you want to do with my life? And we look for signs in things, and God doesn't work that way. He wants us to follow him step by step into the unknown. He's got a revealed will that he's given to us in his word, but he has a secret will. There's a Paul Tripp, if you know who Paul Tripp is, a great writer. He's spent time on this. I wish he'd written these books back for me about 20 years ago. But in any case, he talks about when you think about the will of God, what do you think about? If you had to define the phrase the will of God, what would you write? See, many of us live in fear and anxiety and even confusion because we say, well, I don't know the will of God for my life. Now, maybe you're one of them. There's four questions he gave that I think are extremely helpful, by the way, in thinking through this. And he said this is a way of sort of testing whether or not you're trusting in the revealed will of God or getting too worked about what you don't know. He said, are you constantly searching for hints or clues about what God is doing? A certain little song coming on the radio, this or that. Secondly, are you worried that you're not at the exact place where God wants you? Should I have turned left or right at that stop sign? Do you find it hard to make decisions because you're not sure of God's will? Well, yeah, but God, but... And do you struggle to rest with the decisions you've made because you think you might have made a mistake? I think many of us make the mistake of acting on what we can never be sure of rather than relying on what we know we can be sure of. In other words, Christians, we confuse God's secret will with his revealed will. See, Christ said it really well in Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. God knows we need to know who we're going to marry. He knows we need to know these things. He'll show you at the right time. But what Jesus is saying to Peter and to us, just follow me. Do what you know you need to be doing, praying, thanking, worshiping, and pursuing God. I've said it before, and I'll say it again, the best dating advice I ever got in my life is run at that cross as hard and fast as you possibly can. Eventually, somebody will catch up to you. We don't stop praying. We don't stop seeking after God, but on countless occasions, the scriptures say, seek after him. We can seek in the wrong places. We can rest in the limits that God has given us instead of getting searching through the foggy and unrevealed parts of God's will and ending up lost, confused, discouraged, and anxious. That is not where God would have us to be. We accept that many of the specifics are hidden. So accept the unknown and focus your curiosity on Christ. There is an unknown element in living this world. I want to move on to this last C, which is comparison. Comparison. There's this element of comparison through the Gospel of John, and even hints of this rivalry between Peter and John. We've got a number of occasions where the not-so-subtle comparison come out, and we see even at that Last Supper that John is the one who enjoys the intimate conversation with Jesus, while Peter has to motion to John, ask Jesus this. Then chapter 18, John is the one that knew the high priest in the temple. Peter gained access to the temple through John. When Jesus is on the cross, it's John who stays there with Jesus. John is the one to whom Jesus said, this is your mother, to his mother, John, this is your son, Mary. He says to Mary, this is your son, John. And then even when they come to the empty tomb, John looks in and believes. Peter seems oblivious and has to sprint to the tomb. Even on the day that Jesus appears to them, it is John who reveals who is standing on the beach to Peter. So we have two strong men of God here, very different, different skills. And look again what Christ said in verse 22. If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you, Peter? Peter, you follow me. Peter will be martyred. John will not. Jesus emphasized each of his followers are going to have unique paths. That's true for you and I. So, because of that, we have to resist comparing our walk to somebody else's. We've got to resist comparing our life to someone else's. And it may have been that Peter was concerned that John would have a more glorious death than his own. It's hard to say, but Christ makes it clear Peter has no business asking. In verse 23, John makes it clear that Jesus was not saying that John would never die, only that it's not Peter's business how or when John would die. They've got different ministries. Peter will go on to be a shepherd of the Jews. John will live on an island in exile, gaining visions of heaven that give you and I hope today about the future because we know what that kingdom of God is going to be like when it's fully realized. There was a book on leadership that David Gable wrote. He said, I can't think of anything I do, and I can so relate to this, probably you can too. He said, I can't think of anything I do but what somebody I know does it better. Joe's more disciplined to exercise. Bob plays better golf. This guy's more organized. My friend Pal sings better. GL tells funnier stories. And he said, everybody on my block has got a better yard than I do. I can relate. And then those are just local comparisons. But see, now with TV and internet, we compare ourselves to people on a much grander scale. Yeah, it used to be that pastors, they were just compared to the guy down the street. Not anymore. I compare myself to all kinds of people. This man went on to say, if excellent comes by comparison, especially among my peers, he said, I quit. And he said, ordinary is my ceiling. Don't compare yourself. Don't compare your suffering. Don't compare your circumstances. Don't compare your skills. Because, see, all of that will either leave you a superior to somebody. I could do it better than so-and-so. Or you're going to feel very inferior. Oh, I wish I could do it so as well as they do. And those are both wrong places to be in. And you may be inadvertently telling God he must have made a mistake when he was handing out the gifts. Don't compare. So putting this all together, follow Christ by sacrificing control, accepting the unknown, and resisting comparison. Accept the unknown. We'll have to walk in trusting him and resist comparison. You know, I heard some great instructions that were given to somebody one time. I was actually a father to a son. They were about to go to an auction. And the dad was explaining to the son, there's two really important things you have to remember when you go to an auction. He said, one, don't even scratch your nose. Don't scratch your nose. They'll think you're bidding. And then secondly, always know what your upper limit is. Always know when you go to the auction that you've already decided ahead of time, I will not spend over X on whatever it is. But when we come to Christ, when we surrender to him, when we say we're willing to sacrifice anything, it means that we go in with no upper limit. We go in saying, Lord, there is nothing I won't do, nothing I won't be, nothing I won't give to be your disciple. Our calling is to a life of unconditional obedience when the price is unknown. Please pray with me. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the sacrifice that you made. Lord Jesus, you gave it all up. You gave away the glories of heaven that we can scarcely begin to imagine, to come down, to become a man, to sacrifice yourself in one of the most brutal of ways, to take on the sin that the whole world had committed so that we could have a restored relationship with you and with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. And Lord Jesus, it's my prayer that we would not set that upper limit, that we would not be so selfish with our time and our resources, that we would try to be controlling of all the areas of our life, Lord, that we wouldn't trust you, rather try and control circumstances. Lord, I pray that we would live in a state of surrender, that we would practice unconditional obedience, even though we have no idea what the price may be. We trust you in all things. And Lord, I pray if there's anyone here who's not yet given their life to you, who's not put their trust in you, who's not yet said, I've tried it my own way, and no matter the price, Lord Jesus, following you is infinitely better than prosecuting a life by my own power. Lord, I pray today would be the day where they acknowledge their own sins and trust your saving life and work for their forgiveness. It's in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen. If you are in need of prayer today, I would love it if you would want to come up and pray with me or one of the other elders. Also, I would remind you that Larson Patty is out in the foyer ready and willing to sign you up for our upcoming marriage conference. Otherwise, have a great day, and we'll see you soon. Thanks for being here.